Well, I feel led this evening to start where I usually finish, which is in the book of Messiah, on page 220. Because usually when I read this, and I read it a lot, and I'll continue to read it a lot because I really believe it. Every time I read a verse in this passage here, I think, well, there's a sermon in that. But usually it's at the end of my talk. So today I'm going to try to make it a sermon, I guess. Starts with the 13th verse. It says, believe in God, believe that he is, and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he hath all wisdom and all power both in heaven and in earth. And believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now, if you believe all of these things, see that you do them. And basically, it says the same thing in the first chapter of James. Now, we all know that we're to believe in God. I know that. I don't think there's anybody in the Church of Christ that doesn't profess to believe in God. That would be pretty ridiculous to assume that. But as I have listened to people over the years, they say they believe in God, but how do they believe in God? Now, if you believe in God and believe that he is and that he created all things both in heaven and earth, that's pretty awesome. That's a pretty awesome feat right there by itself. I accept the fact that God is love. I accept the fact that God is wonderful and powerful. I accept all of those things because I really honestly believe them. But I also am starting to understand that that's just part of it. Because if I believe that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth, then I'm shortchanging God from what I used to think. Because, yes, he does all of the things that I just described, but he does everything. If he created this from, what is it, the void? Is that where it starts in Genesis? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, is what it says in verse 2 of the first chapter of Genesis. And that means nothing. So we can't say that there is anything in existence for us that God has not had a hand in. Nothing. Nothing in this world. Even the things that we think are bad, he created. We just chose to use them wrong. That's what we did. It tells you in the Old Testament, God says, I am. I am that I am. Well, I've got to the habit of saying that, and I believe it, but it adds a little to it if you put God on Mount Everest, tallest thing in the world, and he can stretch out his hands and say, I am. Because everything is his, everything. Everything that is about you is a creation of God. I don't care if it's the most insignificant, mundane thing. It's a creation of God. You know, a ballpoint pen. I don't care what it is. But then when you look at the world around you and you see how things function, if you really look at it, you go beyond the religious aspect of it. Because he created everything. He just didn't create religion. He created everything. So everything that was created by God, it was there for a purpose, and he made it a way of surviving, and he made it a way of evolving. He made it possible for things to evolve. If we evolve, take a look at how tall people were in Mark Twain's day. Take a look at how we are now. We're still evolving. I know we're evolving because all of my grandsons can't wear my shoes. They all wear stuff 3 or 4 sizes bigger. Standard of living. So how do we treat God's creation? We come to church. We say we love Jesus. Fine, great. We do love Jesus. Fine, great. What about the rest of our lives outside this door? What about the things around our house? What about the things around our work? What about our interchange with other people, good and bad? Everything is a creation of God, and it is what we choose to do with it is what makes it good or bad. Hard liquor. God created a way to make hard liquor. I don't think he called it hard liquor. I don't have any idea what he called it. I know some of that stuff that people drink is supposed to be weed killer. It really is. And I know some people that can't get enough of the, or can't get the liquor will drink anything, like shaving lotion. They're choosing to do that. They're choosing to make us look at that as something bad, when it's really their choice that made it bad. And I would cringe at how God shakes his head at us when we choose to use things in a way that he didn't intend for us to use them. And things go on all the time that we discover and that we find. We don't invent. I don't think we invent. That's for lawyers, you know, and patent offices and stuff like that. We just discover what he'd already made, what he already included in his creation. I've been reading here the last couple of weeks about the element they call graphene. And apparently it's some kind of a carbon compound or something. I'm not a mineralogist, so I don't know all of the correct vernacular for this, but it's some kind of a mineral or some kind of a substance, I guess you'd say, that they have man-made now that's 1 atom thick. It's thinner than your hair. Not my hair like this, but it's thinner than hair, you know. It's way thinner than, it's 1 atom thick. And when they make a sheet out of this stuff, it's $100 a gram right now to manufacture it. It's 20 times stronger than steel. It's a perfect conductor. It conducts electricity better than copper. They think it's just a wonder thing, I guess you'd say. It's our newest, latest wonder thing. They say if you could make a sheet of graphene the thickness of tinfoil that we use in the kitchen, and you could stretch it out and put a sharpened pin in the middle of it, and I could stand on the pin and I couldn't break the tinfoil. It's that strong. But yet it can be woven into fabric, and they have just found out this week that when they make fabric out of this stuff, and it's just one layer of that stuff woven into the fabric, it's mosquito-proof. They don't bite you. So it's just got all kinds of things that are just wondrous. God's creation. Not our creation, we just found it. It's God's creation. And that's something that's 1 atom thick. Is that, I'm not a mathematician, but I think, isn't a hair 3 nanometers in diameter or something like that? And a nanometer is so small, if you take a man that's shaving and he's shaving, his whisker grows 1 nanometer between strokes. And three of those nanometers, or three atoms make a nanometer. See, that's just mind-boggling. But that's God's creation. That's how perfect he can do things. That's how wondrous he does things. And then it says he made the heavens. Well, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. I believe God did that. I don't believe that that was some happenstance. I believe it was, you know, the physicists or whoever they are say, yeah, that's the way it happened, yeah, but they just don't acknowledge that that's the way God made it happen. And when you look at the heavens, when you look at the heavens like they are today, we've got all these telescopes and satellites and all of this stuff, the Hubble and everything that they've got up in space now. And they've been able to map our galaxy, our solar system was mapped a long time ago. And then they've been mapping other galaxies. They have mapped over 1 billion, it's with a B, suns like ours in this galaxy. And each one's capable of supporting an Earth. Whether they do or not, they don't know. But each one's capable of supporting an Earth. And then there's 1.2 million galaxies that they've mapped. Now that's a little mind-boggling going the other way, and that's a creation of God. Last month, a couple of months ago, they took the Hubble telescope, and they picked a spot in the heavens, I guess you'd say, that it was dark. There was nothing there. You couldn't see anything. And the piece that they picked out, they said, if you used to look at it in the sky at night, if you took a grain of sand and held it at arm's length, that's the area in the sky that they looked at, just that much. And they did a time exposure. And they found 20 more galaxies they'd never seen before. So how big is it? How big is God? That's what I'm getting at. You know, he's so far beyond our capability to grasp or comprehend or understand or anything as far as I'm concerned. And we think we know God. The longer I read and the more I read and the more I just read in the scriptures, the more I know what I don't know about God, how big and how great and how complete he is. Because you see, with all of this stuff out in space that they're looking at, he gave us the Bible and he gave us the Book of Mormon. And that's part of his creation. That's his roadmap for us. That's his instruction manual for us. Because he knows exactly what we're made up of. And he knows how we function. And in his love for us, he gave us a way that we can become his children. If we choose to. See, we're back to choices again. That all started with Adam and with Eve. Choices. You know, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. That's in the Book of Mormon. Well, what does that mean? Sure, it's a nice saying, but what does it mean? How does that affect you, and how does that affect me? Our belief in that and our use of that, that's how we affect each other, really. Is the choices we make with that understanding. There's been two or three times in this church, sad to say, in fact, I heard it once in this room, when something happened and then they'll say, and this was a minister said, well, I think God made a mistake. I don't think that's possible. That doesn't happen. That's a human thing. That's not a God thing. That's a human thing. And what the person's doing that's saying that or thinking that, he's trying to put God in his box. Instead of us trying to find God's box and getting it. We have all of these things that are in the scriptures about how to behave and all of this stuff. And we have all this history. You know, if you just took things down and made a list, and I'm always being asked, can you give me a list for this or can you give me a list for that? And I've learned to tell them there is no list. If you want to learn it, you got to read your scriptures. Because that's why it's that way. You got to do your studying before you can really understand how it's being said and what it's being said for. Even for grief and stuff. That was the last thing. Do you have a list for how I can handle grief? And I says, yeah, there's two books called the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And you get in there and you will find it. And you will find it in such a way that you will understand it, which may be a little different than the way I would understand it in a different part. But that's why it's put together that way. That's why God did it. So man cannot comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. We've got a pretty good representation of experience as far as life goes in this room right now. Got a pretty good spread of experience in different areas and things. But I don't think we really latch on to that we can't comprehend what God can comprehend. You know, I think the last time I really, understood the workings of God, if I could do that, was when our apostles were called in 1998. Is an example that just come into my mind, I guess you'd say. And we'd had false calls and everything for 30 years. And things ebbed and flowed and things got all messed up and things evened out. And we didn't have anywhere near the quorum. And we all know the story of how those calls came, and they came through. I know one call came through Marvin Ely. I'm not sure who the other call came through. And all the hand-wringing and everything that was going on over the weekend over this. But within our group, within our local here, and within our people, there were things that happened during that weekend, and they were of God, that changed a bunch of people's minds about A, apostles, B, callings. And when it was all said and done, we had what we had. We had 12 apostles, and it was a true calling, and everybody knew it. And there was no argument, almost no argument. We have our traditions within ourselves, our families, within the church, but especially within our family. We have beliefs that have come up through the ranks, I guess you'd say, and things that have colored our idea of how things should be and how things are. And that's where we first start putting things in our box. Because it's got to make sense to us. We've got to come up with something that makes sense to us so we can quit worrying about it. Because the thing that we hate more than anything else as Americans is that we can't understand something. So we've got to go to where we understand it. And if we've got to, quote, make it up, well, we'll do that. Just so we can get everything fit the way we want it to be fit. That's human. And way too many times we don't have anywhere near the information. But we won't accept that. We got to know the difference between good and evil. And on the other hand, there's times when we're not to know this, or there's times we don't know this, And that's another phrase that I hear that I'm getting to where I kind of shake a little bit when I hear this phrase. Well, let's pray about it. Now, I'm 110% for prayer. And I would be the last one to tell you not to pray about it. Because there are times, like daily, hourly, that prayer is very vital to us. But that's not to be used as a Ouija board. That's not to be used when there are other avenues that are available to us to figure things out. If it's something that we understand is far beyond our ability to control or to avoid or to accomplish or whatever it is that the situation is, yeah, we need to pray about it. I do that a lot. I do that a lot when I get up here behind this pulpit. Because I have found out a long time ago that I'm not very smart. I got to rely on my Lord to know what to talk about. But there's also times when He's given me the ability to figure something out, and because maybe I'm in a hurry or maybe for some human reason, I don't want to do it. I said, well, let's just pray about it. And that's the part that upsets me. Instead of using the talents and using the gifts that God gives us, we put it off on Him. We don't do it all the time. Some people do it a lot more than others. We got a bunch of young ladies that are having a study class right now. And we've got a couple of ladies in that study class that aren't members. And they came up with a question in it the other day, I guess. I don't know what the question was. And it was a sticky question. So to shut them up, they just said, well, let's pray about it. And it shut them both off because they knew better than just to leave it at that. God didn't give us a way of reasoning and talking about the way we do things and our ability to study for us to shove it off on Him. He expects us to do our part. And if we don't know, we should be saying, we're going to have to get back to you with an answer. And then come back with an answer, with an honest answer. I found out the most truthful thing that I can say a lot of times is, well, I don't know. And if I say that and I mean it, I think I get trusted more, because when I don't know and I tell them, they know I don't know, and they take it. See, us having to have an answer for everything and us having the ability, that's American. You know, we've got everything else. We've got all the stuff. We've got more stuff than we know what to do with, really, especially for a society. So the only thing that's left for us to strive to improve is our egos. We know everything. We can be in charge. We want to be on the top of the pile. We want to be, you know, whatever. I've dealt with that since I was 17 years old, when I first started driving an ambulance. The results of stuff like that. But when I really found out that I could be listened to, when I said if I didn't know something, if I just plain told them, well, I don't know, I'll have to get an answer and get back to you on that. And then when I come back with an answer, at least they believe me more. If you get into James, I got to find James in here somewhere, right after Hebrews. James is a little different than all the other books in the Bible. If I was to characterize James, I'd say that that's a book of religion. It's not about religion. It is religion. It's what you should do to be religious. And it starts off all that way, and it goes all the way through James as what we should do. And it doesn't tell me how to handle the postman or how to handle a friend of mine or an enemy of mine or somebody I don't know or whatever, but it tells me how I should handle people, no matter who they are, no matter what they are. One of the first things it comes up with, and this is a hard one, because there's all kinds of situations out here from pretty insignificant to really, really life-changing, earth-shattering that would apply to this. It says, my brethren, I'm in the first chapter of James, second verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, into various temptations. Knowing this, as you're trying your faith, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When's the last time you really had a problem? When you really had a temptation? I was told in the last couple of weeks, because of an individual that was really having a hard time right now, They said, I prayed and prayed, and there's been no answer, so there must be no God. And that was a church member. And I knew the second that that was said, that that was a statement of frustration, because they didn't know what to do. And of course, the comeback is, no, there's a God. He's just not doing things the way you want him to. He's doing it his way, and his ways are right. I know how that is, because I don't know how many times I started off, and I still do, getting a hold of a situation with somebody where you know that it's fatal. You pray for him, you want him to be healed. You want everything to turn out all right. So you pray and you pray and you pray about it, and they die anyway. Well, that's part of God's plan. And I've got to accept that. See, he's not my tool. And the things that he does when he answers my prayers, that's not my tool. That's a gift from God. That's not a tool to me. So sure, I should be praying for people, yes, but I should also be accepting that, nevertheless, thy will be done. It's a big part of that. Because I can't comprehend all of the things that God comprehends. You know, when tragedy befalls a family, or tragedy, well, when tragedy befell us when the church burned, the proof of that pudding was what we all did with it. And within the next day, January the 2nd, there was a bunch of us up here cleaning the place up, cleaning the mess up, getting everything salvaged that could be salvaged, and the bishops had already kicked in on getting some things done. And of course, the insurance company was here, the claims adjuster was here, but most of us didn't know it. And we passed the test with that, because when we got done cleaning things up and getting everything squared away as far as we could do it with our capabilities, he come to the bishops and he says, you know, he says, there's businesses out there that we pay to do this, what you guys just did. And I've never seen a group of people in a church do this before. Just get right in there and get their hands dirty and clean things up and salvage things. He says, that's impressive. He says, so instead of paying some company, I'm writing a check to you guys for doing that. And see, we did it. There wasn't any edict that come out that told us to do that, we did it. And we worked together and we worked together and we worked together. And this sanctuary is a result of it. And it was paid off when the doors opened. But see, us being human beings, then when we have no outside threat, which burning a church is an outside threat, then our ego starts popping up. And we start going back to being humans again. We don't intend to be, but we do. You know, certain, maybe services are too, and these are just examples. The services are too long. Oh, this is boring. Oh, we don't like this, the way this is working. You know, oh, we don't like the way that's working. Can't you change this? Can't you change that? You might not think that the church burning was a temptation, but it was. It was a temptation to be discouraged. It was a temptation to be discouraged in a whole bunch of different ways. But knowing this is the trying of your faith works patience, as far as I'm concerned, on that particular situation, we passed it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. See, he gives it to all men liberally, but upbraideth, I guess you'd say, is without reproach. He doesn't lower the hammer on us, I guess you'd say. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that is wavering, that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. I would say that, well, God made a mistake as wavering. That's the category that I'd put that in. Of course, that's just one. But when you think about things like that, then what's your next thought? And then what's your reaction to that? And where does that lead you, see? And I used to hear it a lot in my work. Well, you know, there must not be a God because he let this happen. There must not be a God because that happened. But I've also heard it from us. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let their brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth with the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, and so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. That's one of the things, of course, it's worldwide. It's humanity-wide, I guess you'd say, and that's catering to the rich people, you know, trying to gain favor with the rich and the powerful and all that stuff. I was never very good at that. And I really made a senator mad one time over in Kansas City. He didn't know that I wasn't with the Kansas City Police Department, but I was in their building. And he was the mayor at the time. And I got on the elevator and he gets on the next floor and he looks at my tie and he says, you know, that's not a very nice tie. And I said, well, and I knew who he was. I said, well, actually, I didn't buy it for you, I bought it for me. And that was, if I'd have been a Kansas City policeman, that would have been very much the wrong thing to say. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Well, somebody else made me do it. I did it because of this, or I did it because of that, and you lay it on some outside influence or some outside source. It's your choice that you made. I'd say Don Case isn't here tonight. Is it good? I can say it again. One of the best sermons I've ever heard was Don Case's sermon on taking ownership of your sin. And that's exactly what he based it on. And boy, he just stomped all over my toes with that sermon. But when I went out there, I knew that that was a sermon for the ages. He did a wonderful job on that sermon. And he convinced me to take ownership of my sins. And of all the people that he used was the best one, as far as I'm concerned, in the Bible, and it was King David. To do a little bit of that, see, King David, he sent Uriah out to die so he could have his wife. That's pretty bad. But then it tells you on over in Matthew that David was a man after God's own heart. Well, now how does that work? Well, see, in between those two things is when David was chastised for doing that, and he accepted responsibility for it, and he repented, and then he was given the consequence. He lost his son, and he took it. And he never tried to blame somebody else for what he did. He owned up to his own sin. And that's a first step you have to do with repentance and forsaking of your sins. You got to own up to it first. You got to admit you did it. Sometimes that's very hard to do. But the other thing is, especially if you do it a couple of times, really teaches you a lesson. Now, don't go there next time. But it's also a requirement. I don't know whether there's any archive of that sermon or not, but it would behoove everybody to get a copy of that thing and listen to it. Because boy, that, and I don't know how many years ago that was, 5 years ago, 7 years ago. About taking ownership of your sin that Don preached?
I don't think it was that long. Well,
sure. Okay.
Too far back.
Yeah. If you ever get a chance, listen to it. Because it's a sermon and a half as far as I'm concerned. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. Oh, and his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Satan's pretty good at making us think that it's God's idea instead of his idea. Matter of fact, I used that up at Calgary last Sunday. I don't know whether I can find it now or not. And it tells you in Genesis that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Well, that's right. And Marcia Christian gave this to us 10 to 15 years ago. And I'm going to read it to you tonight. It's called God's Diet Plan, to show you how subtle Satan can be. Okay, that's the point of it. And God populated the earth with broccoli and cauliflower and green and yellow vegetables of all kinds, so man and woman could live long and healthy lives. And Satan created McDonald's. And McDonald's brought forth the 99-cent double cheeseburger. And Satan said to man, you want fries with that? And man said, supersize them. And man gained pounds. There's a point to this now. And God created the healthful yogurt that woman might keep her figure that man found so fair. And Satan froze the yogurt and he brought forth chocolate and nuts and brightly colored sprinkled candy and put on the yogurt. And woman gained pounds. And God said, try my crispy salad. And Satan brought forth creamy dressings, bacon bits, and shredded cheese. And woman gained pounds. And God said, I have sent you healthy vegetables with olive oil with which to cook them. And Satan brought forth chicken fried steak from Cracker Barrel, so it began to eat at its own platter. And man gained pounds, and his blood cholesterol went through the roof. And God brought forth running shoes that could man, and man resolved to lose those extra pounds. And Satan brought forth cable TV with remote control, so man would not have to toil to change through channels. And man gained pounds. And God said, you're running up the score. And God brought forth a potato, a vegetable naturally low in fat and brimming with nutrition. And Satan peeled off the healthful skin and sliced his starchy center into chips and deep fried them. And he also created sour cream dip. And the man clutched his remote and ate the chips, swaddled with cholesterol. And Satan saw and said, it is good. And man went into cardiac arrest. And God sighed and created the quadruple bypass surgery. And Satan created HMOs. You get the point? There's nobody in here that's going to submit to a frontal assault by Satan. He has to make it attractive. He has to make it that you want it. He has to make it that it's tempting. That's what that's all about. But that's necessary. It's just not about food. That's just an example. Because of all the things that we do, it's because of us. It's because of me. That's the temptation. Me first. You last. And that's where we start with our sins. If you took any sin, or if you took any crime that's on the law books, and you took it clear down to its bottom element, I guess you'd say to its basic element, step one, it all starts with selfishness. I want. And I don't care what you are, I want. And that's Satan's way of starting with us, is I want. For whatever the reason is. And it's every one of them.
Good question. Back in 08. February of 08.
Okay, February of 08. Okay. Yeah, that was 11 years ago. That was 11 years ago.
Yeah.
Oh, my. No, if you can find that, that's a very, very, very good sermon. It really is.
It's go in there and look by speaker. And you'll find it February of 08.
February of 08. Okay. Good. Thank you. Hebrews. We've grown up, no matter what people say, we've grown up in a Christian country. It's based on the Bible. There's things that we do nowadays that we do without even thinking because it's a habit or a custom that other people never heard of before. One of the things that I've heard about lately, well, it's been the last couple of years, we got a family that all the time that their kids were in high school, Each year they had exchange students from another country. And then after those kids from other countries would go home, and of course there was communications back and forth with them. And there was one girl that came up here from South America, and I think it was Argentina. I'll stand corrected on that, but I think it was Argentina. And she spent a year up here, and of course she enjoyed herself and they enjoyed her, and she went home, and they get to writing back and forth, the mother and her did. And finally she says to this lady, she says, you know, there's one thing that I've never gotten over about you people up in the U.S. She says, it's something that we never do down here. She says, we don't hold doors for people. We don't say please. We don't say thank you. She says, and I found that to be so different and so nice. She says, but you, everybody does it up there. She says, it really made an impression on me. And I'm thinking, I don't live in a society that doesn't do that. I never even thought about a society that would not do that because I'm so used to it. But for them, that was a big deal. Well, what's that part of? We call it manners. You know, you can look around in the scriptures and you can find references to things like that. But it's part of a mindset. And it's part of a mindset that because we're human beings and we have the feelings and emotions that we have, it helps us bond. If you go into Hebrews in the 5th chapter, he's talking to the Hebrews about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's talking about their resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to describe what they really should be looking at. I'm going to start with verse 12, and I'm going to go on down into chapter 6, because this kind of brought me up short. See, when this was originally written, there wasn't any chapters and verses. It was just narrative. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And see, the reason he said that was, that if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, there's nothing new between the New and Old Testament. It's just that they forgot it. And they got off on a tangent, and they got off on their own logic and wisdom. And over the several thousand years, they totally forgot the oracles of God. But it's there because when Jesus, well, for one, when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, that's all he did was go back and reference the Old Testament. He says, you know, it says of in time of old this happened, when it should be, you should be doing this. So anyway, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Important statement. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's a big statement. That's an awful big statement. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. A lot of places that word perfection can be used instead of the word maturity. Going on to maturity. Let us go again unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. Not laying again. So there's a whole lot more to religion than those seven principles. that it tells us, don't just stay there. Go on to developing the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. I don't know why. Well, I don't know why we do that. I'm convinced that when you have somebody that comes up here behind this pulpit and just about any other pulpit in our church, and they preach those principles that God told them to do that, I'm convinced of that. And there's a reason why he told them to do that. But for me, I already know that. You know, for me, it would be the same as if a guy, some man, gets up here and says, you know God loves you? Do you know God loves you? You know God loves you. You know God loves you? See, it gets a little redundant after a while, right? It's true. It's absolutely true. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we're back to the Garden of Eden again, see, to handle that, because that's what we were given when they protect the forbidden fruit. I believe in this church. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. And the one thing that this church allows us to do is to study for ourselves. You know, there's churches out there that discourage their members from having a Bible because they don't want them to know what it says. Because they want to tell them what their going doctrine is. We don't do that. There's churches out there, I've been to one at a funeral, where they wouldn't even reference the Bible. They just call it the ancient text. And I've often wondered why they used that. Why did they use that phrase? Why didn't they just use the Bible? But I never asked because I didn't want to get that involved in everything because I was there for a funeral. And we don't do that. We call it the Bible. We call it the Book of Mormon. We call it the Scriptures. We should. Because that lets us begin the journey of A, understanding who God is, and then B, finding out what he wants us to do. And not do our way, but do his way. There's another thing in Mosiah that I use, and I use it a lot. You know, I'm going to use it again. It's the end of King Benjamin's speech. It's the last of the second chapter on page 223. Verse 48, and finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what you've heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even to the end of, unto the end of your lives, you must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. We don't have to have a list. We don't have to have a list of things to look at. All we got to do is, I question my religion. In that, I ask myself, am I doing it right? I'm not questioning God's religion. I'm questioning mine. And a lot of times, through prayer and reading and studying, not just reading, but studying, I step on my toes. Because these two books here goes a long ways in helping us becoming children of God. And we know that. But we also have a tendency to put it in a box that we're comfortable with. And God can't be put in a box. He is. I am, he says. And boy, that's an understatement. I am. And we should never forget that. Thank you.